Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard, so you may find some difference. James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a great grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your ignorance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does it and does not do it, to him it is sin. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's go back to the third chapter where we left off last week. We finish with the second chapter. The last part of the second chapter deals, of course, with the contrast between faith and works, or what James is saying, show me your faith by your works. Then he goes on, starting with the third chapter, and speaks about the tongue and the abuse of the tongue. Verse 1, of course, is particularly against teachers. And he suggests, as we noticed as we closed last week, that it's a good idea not to be interested in being a teacher, because if you are, you have the greater responsibility in the fact of what you have to answer for. You have to live up to what you teach. And then, of course, it goes beyond that. You must be very careful what you do teach. He is not speaking here against those who have been given the gift of teaching. He's only suggesting that if you don't have it, don't attain to it because of the greater judgment that is going to come. Starting with verse 2, here's the control of this tongue, and it's basic, as he suggests in the second verse. For we all stumble in many ways, and he's acknowledging the fact, as John in his epistle suggests, that we all sin. And if we say we don't sin, we are liars. And here again, I think James is saying exactly the same thing in this phrase. We all stumble in many ways. But then he goes on and says, if one does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, here he is in suggesting that the tongue seems to be that member in our body that does the most damage and is the most offensive. And he goes on through the rest of this chapter to deal with the tongue. He's offering a suggestion here that if a man can control his tongue, and he doesn't really hold out much hope that there's very many people that can do so, but he says if a man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. And he's not meaning here, again, that he's without sin, but he is that man who has attained to what God wants him to attain to because he's allowed God to control that tongue of his. And this self-control, of course, once the tongue is controlled, it goes beyond just the self-control of the tongue. It affects every area of the life and goes beyond just the speaking. Verse 3 on down through verse 8, he gives us five different similes of the tongue and the abuse of the tongue and how we can control all kinds of things, and we use very small things to control large things. And then he shows that the tongue, which is a very small member in our human body, and yet how it controls and masters the body. And the first one he used, of course, is the fact of the bit in the mouth of a horse. We put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, and we can turn this large animal and make him do exactly what we want by this small bit in the horse's mouth. Then he goes on in the verse 4 and shows us that we take the large ships, and with a very small rudder of the ship, these large ships can be controlled. Illustration, of course, would be the Queen Mary or the Queen Elizabeth, weighing 83,000 tons. The rudder on that Queen Elizabeth weighs 140 tons, or less than 0.2% of the total weight of the ship is the rudder. And you control the complete ship with that. And this is what James is saying is like the tongue is like, as far as the body is concerned. Fifth verse, he goes to show that the tongue is like a fire, a forest fire that is sets the whole forest aflame by just a small spark. And of course, we have all kinds of illustrations as we can think through our newspapers of how quickly a forest fire is out of control by somebody leaving a little spark, and how this tongue can do exactly the same and what damage it does. Verses 7 and 8, he suggests that we take large animals, uncontrollable animals, and beasts, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea, all kinds of them, and we tame them, and yet we can't contain and train this tongue. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So here it is, the tongue. And we can have all kinds of stories about the tongue and all the damage it has done. I don't know why, when we talk about stories of the tongue and the damage the tongue can do, it's always a lady that's involved. I know the men can do just as much damage as the ladies can, but stories told about a lady that was very good at using her tongue and putting people in their places. And she knew she shouldn't be, and one day she did this. And after it was all done and she really started feeling sorry for herself, she went to her pastor and asked him what she could do about it. Pastor very wisely looked at her for a few moments, and then he says, I want you to take a feather pillow, go to that large building next door and rip the pillow open and let the feathers all out in the breeze, which she proceeded to do. When she came back to the pastor, she says, what now? He says, now I want you to go up and pick up all those feathers. And she says, impossible. And he says, yes, exactly. And it's impossible to take back what we have already said. That's why the psalmist says to us, put a guard or put a chain on my tongue and my lips. And here it is. This is what James is suggesting to us here as well. Verse 9 through 12, the speech should be consistent. Again, he's still going on, and he's showing here what we use the tongue for. With it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with that tongue, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And then he shows that a fountain doesn't do a thing like this. A fountain doesn't produce both. There's either good water or foul water coming out of a fountain. But the mouth produces both. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. And again, here we are with this thought of controlling the tongue and the need of controlling it. And we go back to that verse, and James says, we are a perfect man if we've been able to control the tongue. Verse 13, down to the end of the chapter, he's speaking about the wisdom, the true and the false. And remember, this is not knowledge, but the application of the knowledge. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And again, this is the true wise man, the humble spirit. And then he contrasts that with the worldly wise man in verses 14, 15, and 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And so here then is the worldly wise man. And remember, he uses this as a contrast between the two of them, but he's suggesting here that it's very possible for the man of God to have exactly the same type of a spirit within him. He says, this is the worldly spirit. This is not what you're to have, but it's possible for us to have it. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Notice the number of things that are characteristic and the fruit of true wisdom. It is pure, it's clean, it's peaceable, loves peace, and if he loves peace, then he's not going to stir things up, he's not going to do that which is going to cause problems. It's gentle, forbearing, long-suffering, easy to be entreated, open to reasoning, not always wanting your own way, not standing on your own rights. You're willing to listen, and then it's full of mercy and good fruits, and then without partiality and hypocrisy. Verse 18 is a bridge between these two chapters. He's been talking about the fruit that is necessary for righteousness, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then he starts right off in the fourth chapter, what is the source of all your quarrels? He's talking about peace, and we should have peace, but he says there's an awful lot of quarreling and fighting going on. And here is submissive faith in chapter 4, covetousness, its cause and its cure in the first few verses. The lust for possessions and pleasures and how it leads to fighting in verses 1 and 2. Again, remind ourselves that he's not writing to unsaved. He's writing to a Christian community. And notice how strong he is when he talks about the battle that's going on. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts? The source, of course, is our lust that wage war in our members. It's that sinful desires. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Immediately, of course, we'll say, well, that's impossible to be thought of, and the fact that the Christian could be talked of committing murder, but how many murders have been committed in the mind? We've murdered somebody's character, if nothing else. The tongue can do that very quickly. And here James is getting back at it again. So easy for us to allow the lust of the flesh, the sinful desires, to start controlling us. And so we're battling one another, and the war goes on, even to the point, he says, of committing murder in the people of God. Reason for the failure to obtain things in verses 2, last part of verse 2 and in verse 3, you don't have because you don't ask. But then you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. If we really don't have that which we think we should have, or we're losing out or missing out on something, James says all you have to do is ask for it. But he reminds us that when you start asking for it, if you're asking with the wrong motives, you're not going to get it anyway. There's got to be the right motives in the asking. But he does suggest here that maybe some of the reasons why we don't have is because we don't ask for it. Why don't we have the victory over sin? Why is it we don't have the spiritual life that we should have? James may suggest to us that it's just because we're not asking for it. Here it is. There's a lot of things that we might have if we just ask God for it. But then, of course, there is the qualification. Asking for the right motives, not to spend it all on ourselves for our gratification. It's for the glory of the Lord, and it goes beyond. Then the sin of covetousness rebuked in verses 4 and 5. And here he is. He's talking again to Christians. And that's why the word in the fourth verse is adulteresses is in the feminine, because he's talking to the bride of Christ. And idolatry has been allowed to come in between them and God. Something has come in. And so he says, you're turning against God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Spiritual adultery, covetousness is idolatry, and of course, worldliness is the enmity against God. In verse 5, we come to one of the many difficult verses in the book of James. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? It seems that James here is quoting from the Old Testament, which you can't find the verse that he's quoting in the Old Testament. Now, I think what James is really suggesting here is not that he's necessarily quoting, but he's quoting the essence of what the Old Testament is teaching. It's not just necessarily one verse. So, although you can't find it, you can find the essence of what he's talking about in the first part. Now, the second part of the verse is again very difficult, because is the spirit that he's talking about here, and in this new translation, it makes it quite obvious that it's the spirit of the Holy Spirit, but in the King James, it's very difficult to determine whether it's the Holy Spirit or where it's the spirit, your own human spirit. If it's the Holy Spirit, it means that he does not originate. It does not originate from him, all of this quarreling and jealousy. If, of course, it's the natural spirit, the human spirit, it's the one that's becoming unfaithful to the Lord. But I like this new translation. The suggestion here is the fact that God jealously desires that his spirit be made to dwell or to control you. This is what he is interested in. And this is what James is saying really is what's going to overcome all of this quarreling, all of this battling that's going on, all of this covetousness, all of this jealousy that's here is all going to be overcome completely if we allow the Spirit of God to control us as it should control us. And this is God's desire. This, he's jealous about having exactly this, that we will be controlled by the Spirit of God that has been given to us. Starting with verse 6 down to verse 10, there's a call to repentance. And of course, the first thing is the fact that he gives us the grace to overcome. And if there is all of this that's been going on, he gives greater grace to overcome. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. and so we submit ourselves to Him. Six steps to be followed then in verses 7 and 8. Submit to God first of all and give in to Him. He wants control. Second thing is to resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is, I think, in the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the sinful nature, and it's very difficult, I'm afraid, for us to distinguish between that which is our just natural sinful nature and the attacks of Satan, the devil coming to us. Sometimes we'll blame the devil for something that really is not his fault. It's more just our sinful lusts and desires. And I think this is what he's driving at in the beginning. But when he comes down here, he noticed that the first thing as far as to do is to submit to God and then resist the devil as he comes to us. Draw nigh to God in the first part of verse 8. And notice, then cleanse your hands. And this would suggest our service. And then confession in verse 9. And the necessity of confession. And again, we go back to that verse in John's epistle. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, the necessity of this. And then finally, in verse 10, to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. And then let him exalt us. So, these six steps that are necessary then in our cleansing and our purifying before God. And then he goes on to the sin of evil speaking again. He gets back again to the use of the tongue. Over and over again, James brings out the use of the tongue and the evil that it can bring. And here he's being very specific in these verses when he's talking about speaking evil against another brother. And immediately we're putting ourselves up as a judge as we begin to speak evil of somebody else. If we're speaking evil of somebody else, condemning them, bringing them down, James says, all you're really doing is you're standing up as a judge. And he says, you're not a judge. You can't be a judge. It's so easy for us to stand up and criticize somebody else for what they're doing. And maybe they're doing things that they feel is exactly what God wants them to do. See, we don't know the beginning from the end. We don't know all that goes in and is involved with here. And I think this is what James is saying. Be careful what you do, because he says you're standing up as a judge and you really can't be a judge. There's only really one that can be an honest judge. Notice verse 12. There's only one lawgiver, one judge. That is the one who is able to save and destroy. He's the only one that really knows all the answers. And so he says, be careful how you judge your neighbor. Someone has suggested, before we criticize, we ask three questions. What good does it do to him? What good does it do to me? And what glory is it for the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we think of criticizing and talking about somebody else, these three questions can be answered, then go ahead. And I think it's a very good suggestion. Verses 13 to 17, again, he's suggesting this person was living without God, living as if he's left out completely. And he's suggesting here that it's so easy for us to make all our plans and leave God out of it. I don't think he's suggesting that we're not to make plans. I'm just thinking he's suggesting that we're making the plans and leaving God out of it. I'll never forget something Mr. Tatham said when we were at Emmaus, and we got to talking about plans and making plans for the future. And I think James brings this out with this thought here. Not the fact of not making. Mr. Tatham says, you make plans and plan as if you're going to be here for the next 100 years, but you live as this is your last day here on earth. And I think James has the same idea here. He's not condemning the idea of making plans. It's the making the plans and leaving God out of the picture completely. And because we just don't know what's going to take place tomorrow. So quick for us to plan the future. And as I was going through this, I picked up a little pamphlet today that struck home to me with this thought of making plans for the future of a young girl who was taken home very suddenly, a girl that I knew, 21 years of age, and was killed. And the last thing she was singing, just probably half an hour before the Lord took her home, was the fact that she doesn't know what tomorrow holds, but she knows who holds tomorrow, and he holds my hand. And I think this is what James is saying. We don't know what tomorrow brings forth, but we do know who does know tomorrow. And he says he holds our hand. Make plans in that way, and we can find God blessing all the way through. And as he ends up, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and then doesn't do it, to him it is sin. We know what's right to do, and he says, let's go ahead and do it, and not commit sin. As we come to the fifth chapter, patience and expectant faith, and in the beginning of the chapter, the first six verses, the rich and their coming remorse. He gets right down and starts to hit against these rich. I don't know whether he was thinking of this when he started out in the last part of that fourth chapter or not. Maybe he did, when he was thinking of those rich who were making all their plans for all the gain that they were going to make in their business and all their plans and leaving God out of it. It seems to follow right quite naturally. And the distress that comes to them, and first of all, in verse 1, he foretells what's going to happen. And he uses the same expression here as he used in verse 13 of that chapter. Come now, start to think about it. You rich, weep and howl for your misery which is coming upon you. You've been putting all your plans and all that you've got. You're sitting back like the rich fool. I'm enjoying it. I've got it all. I've got nothing to be concerned about. And James says, stop and think a minute. Your misery is coming. And then he goes on to be specific about their sins and the problems that is going to come to them. First of all, one of their first sin was laying up treasures on earth in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. And their rust will bear witness against you, and you will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. I'm reminded when I read these two verses of what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, about the storing up of treasures. And again, don't get the idea that James is condemning the rich. He's condemning the fact of what they're doing with their rich in these two verses particularly. He goes on down through the rest of it in verses 4 and 5 and 6 as well. But here is that they're laying up their treasures. They've got all these things that they're really not using. Riches have rotted, and the riches that these folks had was all in grain, was in foodstuff, oil, and this kind of things. And this is the riches that they had. And notice he says, you put it all away, and what's happened to it? It's all rotted. He says, you can't use all that grain that you've been stored up there. That oil's all turned rancid. You're going to have to throw it away. And he said, what about all those garments that you've got? All those extra suits of clothes that you got stored in the closet. Suits and clothes that you're using don't usually become moth-eaten. It's all the stuff that's stored away and not been used. And this is what he's suggesting. It's all that stuff that you're put away for the rainy day. And the rainy day comes, and what's happened? It's all gone. Goes on in verse 4, and he suggests how they've been getting some of this riches in verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Their riches were gain. Now you see, he's talking about, first of all, their riches that they've got and how it's going to all be taken away from them. They're going to lose out anyway because they haven't used it for God's glory. But he says, how did you get that riches in the first place? And here's how they got it. They didn't pay the wages of the men who had been serving them. They'd been robbing the poor to put it in their own pocket. It's exactly what James is saying. So he's condemning them then for the way they received their riches. And then in verse 5, their luxurious living. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And he's condemning that luxurious living. And I suppose James in his day could think of the thousands as we can think of today of the thousands who are without. As we think today even in these last few weeks of the problems that they're facing in Guatemala. And we get the news back of the Christian, national Christians in Guatemala, 400 of them, 400 homes have been destroyed of the Christians in Guatemala. And that's to replace one of those homes is $200. So there's $80,000 to be replaced for these folks. And these are Christians down in Guatemala. And I suppose James could think of exactly the same thing in his day of people that were going without and everybody else living in luxury, and he was condemning those who were living in luxury. Again, I don't think James is talking about the fact of condemning a man who God has blessed, and then he uses that which God has given to him to God's glory. And but here he's talking about those who are living for themselves and forgetting about everybody else. In verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so the inhuman treatment of these rich people against the poor righteous man again is being condemned. Verses 7 through 12, he turns now from the rich. And I think he's speaking to these who are being oppressed. Be patient, he says. Your time is coming. You're doing without now. But remember, the Lord's coming back again. And here he is. He's speaking of the near return of the Lord. In verse 7 and 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And the Lord's coming is very near. It says, behold, the farmer waits for the precious product of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If the coming of the Lord was at hand, as far as James was concerned, how much closer it is for us today. And notice, as he suggests here, we could think of the early rains as the blessing that came at Pentecost, the latter rains, the revival that will be coming in that day just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the warning against grumbling, complaining against others. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Again, he's talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that when he comes back, he's going to judge, and he's standing right there at the door, almost ready to come in. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The examples he's giving of all those Old Testament prophets that spoke out for the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, and the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he tells, look back and see the example of those old ones who have gone on before, particularly thinking of Job and the patience of Job in all his suffering. What a patient man he was as he went through it all. You and I can see the other side of the picture, so we know the whole story. But poor Job didn't know the whole story and the patience that he endured in those days. And then in verse 12, the warning against swearing. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. He's not particularly thinking here of the oaths, the swearing, as we would think of taking the names, the Lord's name in vain, although I think that could be put into it. But he's thinking here of the fact that We use these and say the oath so that our word is not held as truth. We say, yes, well, does he really mean it? Can it really be trusted when he says yes or when he says no? And James says, don't be that type of a person that has to use an oath. I swear on the Bible, or I swear by this way or by that. When you say yes, it means it. When you say no, it means it. And you're a man of your word, and you stand by it. Starting with verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, down to the 20th verse, we have prayer and healing. And as we start with the 13th verse, the prayer appropriate in every mood of life. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praises to God. So in every phase of life, there is to be prayer. We're going through times of problems and testing and suffering. He says, pray about it. Come before the Lord. If you've got all the blessings, then he says, come and praise God for what God is doing for you. So there's no activity or no part of our life where we shouldn't be praying. And then he gets into specifics here, and now he's talking about the sickness and the prayer of the faithful in verses 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Again, we come to a very difficult two verses in the book of James. But I think what we need to do, first of all, is to do some reviewing of what the Bible teaches in regards to healing and sickness before we get into the specifics of these two verses. The thing about it is, if we had nothing but these verses, and there's no other place in the Word of God where it deals with this subject, then we have some specifics that we can go by. But remember, we don't want to contradict, we cannot contradict what we find in the other parts of the Word of God. First of all sickness, we recognize, is a result of sin, generally speaking. If there was no sin, there would be no sickness. That's the first thing we want to notice. Sickness is a direct result of a specific sin in a person's life. First of all, we want to notice that all sickness is a result, generally, because of the sin of Adam. If Adam had never sinned, we would have been without sickness and disease in the world. That's the first thing. Secondly, you want to notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30, specifically, there are times when sickness and even ultimately death is a result of a sin in the believer's life. Sickness is the direct result of sin in a person's life. But not all sickness is a result of sin. Distinguish between that. There is a time, there is a case, and we find that in 1 Corinthians 11, where sickness is a result of sin. But let's not jump now to conclusion and say that because somebody's sick, there is sin in his life. Some examples. Job is an example. What sin was in Job's life that caused his sickness? None whatsoever. John chapter 9, where you find the man who was born blind. What did the disciples say to him? Whose sin caused this man to be blind? His or his parents? What did the Lord say? Neither one of them, but for the glory of the Lord. So again, you see, there is some cases. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. Epaphroditus. No sin whatsoever is recorded of the fact of Epaphroditus being sick. And yet Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was sick nigh unto death. And it was what? A result of the fact that he was carrying a gift from the Philippian church to Paul in Rome. The third epistle of John, Gaius, where the Lord, when John writes to Gaius and suggests to Gaius, he says, I trust that you'll prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. So he was sick and in poor health, but his soul wasn't, as far as the record is concerned. So therefore, we cannot say then that all sickness is a result of sin or a specific sin in a person's life. Again, sometimes it's the result of Satan's activity. And again, you can point to some specifics in the Word of God where Satan's activity has caused sickness. Job, for instance, where the Lord allowed Satan to use it. The woman in Luke chapter 13, look at the 16th verse in particular in Luke chapter 13, where you have the record of this woman who was sick in the 16th verse of this chapter. And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So again, someone who had been sick because of Satan's activity. Paul suggests the same thing about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, that the thorn in his flesh was an activity of Satan. So therefore, we've noticed then that about sickness, but now the next question, God can and does heal in some cases in a miraculous way. In a sense, all healing is from God. He's the one that ultimately brings the healing, although he uses many different means. He uses the natural body processes many times for healing. Through medication, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, medication. He does use the physicians and the surgeons to bring healing. We find in many cases in the Word of God, and one great example is the fact that Luke was a doctor, and Paul suggests that he was the beloved physician, and so very possibly he was used and the things that he had in that way. Yet he also does heal miraculously, and we see as we turn to the Gospels a number of times when he does heal miraculously. He does not always heal, though. There are many, again, instances in the Word of God where the Lord didn't heal. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. If the Lord could and wanted to heal him, he could have. But why didn't he? We're not told. Paul was not healed. How many times he asked the Lord to take that thorn from him? And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then he has not promised to heal in every case. And we find that he does not always heal, doesn't promise he will, and if he does, it's a mercy of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27, when he healed Epaphroditus, Paul says it was the mercy of God that he was healed. And it's not always done that way. Another thing to recognize as we think of this is that healing is in the atonement. And there are some parts of the healing that we're going to have to wait for till the final time of the atonement. We don't have complete salvation now. We have salvation from the penalty of sin. We have salvation from the power of sin. But we don't have salvation from the presence of sin today. That is still to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us to be with himself. Then we shall be free and away from the presence of sin. So the redemption of the body we're looking forward to. So some sickness may be waiting till that final day when he shall come. And then again, another part of it is to think of is the fact that we can't say that because they're not healed, it's because they didn't have enough faith. You know, this is what, of course, is so prominent today. If you have enough faith, you can be healed. All right? If that's the case, why wasn't Gaius healed? He must have had plenty of it, or else John could not have said of him that he hoped that his physical condition would be as good as his spiritual condition. It's usually the other way around. But it was not that as far as Gaius was concerned. It was, of course, not true in the case of the Apostle Paul. We wouldn't say that he didn't have enough faith to be healed, and yet God did not. What are we talking about then when we get back here to verses 14 and 15 after we've gone all around the bush and brought all this before us? All right, get back. I think we're being very specific here. I think what James is talking about is the fact of one specific thing that has happened, and this